Good evening. So good to see each everyone here tonight. I hope you all had a great afternoon and are ready to come back and to study more from God's Word. Before we begin, I had a note passed to me. It was intended to say into the announcements tonight that two people this morning, Felicia Artis and her husband Jerry Artis, both from Hopkins Road Church of Christ, expressed their desire to place membership with us and work with us here at Courthouse. So we wanted to make sure we got that announcement out. As promised this morning, said we would talk about the conscience in a lesson entitled Blameless Conscience Before God and Men, in parentheses, taking our text from Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. We're only 1 week away. Next Sunday, we'll begin our gospel meeting with Andrew Roberts from Land O'Lakes, Florida. I'm excited for him to meet you and to introduce all of you to him and for him to meet you as well. But tonight, we're going to be looking at blameless conscience from Paul's statement in Acts 24 and verse 16. So I invite you to turn over there with me. We'll begin looking at that in just a few minutes. But first, I want to talk about the idea of a conscience. God has given all people, all mankind, a conscience. Now, in popular culture, and I don't know how far back this goes, but it seems that in popular culture, whenever you want to express or display or illustrate a conscience, you end up with this kind of cartoon or this kind of illustration of a guy or a gal and a devil and an angel, one on each shoulder, representing the different voices that that person hears in their head, telling them to either do right or either telling them to do wrong. I did a Google search for conscience as I was kind of seeing what was out there for illustrations or pictures for tonight's lesson. And this is mostly what I found. And I found a couple other things, but it was interesting that how many of these types of pictures have made it into pop culture. And you're going to see some other familiar pictures as we go through this. But I want you to be thinking of that as in our culture today, society, not only today, but in times past, have described the conscience as a conflicting set of voices. A voice that tells you to do what's wrong, maybe it's what you really want to do, and the other voice telling you it's the right thing to do, maybe you don't want to do it, but it's the right thing to do. And the choices that we make depending on that determine whether we are a good or right or a wrong person, someone that is righteous before God or setting their own standard of righteousness. But the English word for conscience is a compound word. According to Webster's, it says it's con, which means with, and science, that means to know. So it literally means a knowing with or a self-knowledge. It means to know something. A knowing with would be the literal form of that, the con with and science to know. So Webster says that our conscience means to know something. It is a self-knowledge. And each of us have this self-knowledge within us that drives us. But in the Greek word, the way Paul was going to be using it, is not that far off. It's like the English word. It's a composition word. So we're going to look at three Greek words, and then we ought to be done with some Greek words till we talk about what clear means. But the Greek word soon, Strong's 4862, means with. And eido, Strong's 1492, means to know. So you see, it means the same thing as in English. With, to know, or to know with knowledge. So the Greek word used in Acts 24:16 that we're going to be looking at is synodasis, Strong's 4893, and it means with knowing, self-perception, a moral consciousness. And here's what I found interesting about that word conscience. It means to see completely. It's from a Greek root word that means to see completely. Here's the thing about that, as we talked about this morning, that the God we serve is a God who sees. There's nowhere we can hide. There's nowhere we can run. There's nothing we can try to cover up that is outside of His purview. Nothing is going to escape His notice. He is a God who sees. Conscience, with this little voice He's put in each of us, means to see completely. And I found that interesting that when this word synodasis is used, the King James has always rendered it as conscience. So I also go to vine. Vine is a little more in-depth than Strong's. It tells us how this word is used in the different contexts, and it gives us a little more insight into that word. So synodasis, according to Vine's, is described as the process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good and condemning the bad. Now, there are people who have their conscience twisted, right? We talked this morning about Isaiah 5 and verse 20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and those who call good evil," right? Their conscience has been twisted. So that tells us a couple things about our conscience. It's not the standard or the source for truth. It's our guide, depending on how we have trained it. If we train it to call good evil and evil good, well, that's what we're going to do. So it depends on us to train that conscience. But the conscience has been a series of debate for many centuries, from philosophers to scientists to authors and works of fiction. Isaac Walton once said, "Look to your health, and if you have it, praise God, and value it next to a good conscience." Then Disney's Pinocchio. Disney's Pinocchio, we all might be familiar with this story. It was a wooden puppet who had a conscience. But that conscience was external. It wasn't inside like most people. It was in the form of Jiminy Cricket, who made the phrase famous, "Let your conscience be your guide." And then as you can see, Disney seemed to have this concept of devil and angels on someone's shoulder. And a lot of their properties, these are just two, one from The Emperor's New Groove and one from Donald Duck, portraying that idea of a devil and angel telling the person to do this or to do that, to follow their advice, no, to follow that advice, and seeing people both follow the good and see them follow the bad. Disney has been great in portraying that in a lot of their mediums. Mark Twain's character, Huckleberry Finn, he said, written by Mark Twain, "Sometimes a feller's conscience takes up more room than all the rest of a person's insides." Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes that struggle between doing right and trying to stay away from wrong seems to take up all your thought. It takes up all your being. Well, not only has it been a subject of debate throughout time, and historians, philosophers, and even works of fiction such as these, but the New Testament has had a lot to say about the conscience. This Greek word is found 31 times in the New Testament. 20 of those times was used by Paul. So we would say Paul, in his writings, used up the lion's share of the use of this word conscience in the New Testament. It also tells us that the conscience was very important to him. He talks about a blameless conscience. He talks about having a good conscience. Throughout his writings, he frequently spoke of the conscience. And tonight's text comes from Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. As he's giving a defense before he talks to Festus in chapter 25, he's talking to Felix in Acts 24, and he says in verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." He's telling us that it's important to maintain a blameless or clear conscience before God and men. Now, the interesting thing about this is if you remember the life of Paul, you might say, "What? How can Paul say he always does his best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men? Didn't he persecute the church to the death? Didn't he go into their homes, drag them kicking and screaming, dragging them to Jerusalem to falsely imprison them for no wrong that they had committed but following the way, as he says? Didn't he cast his vote against them when they were deciding whether to put them to death or not? And he always put his vote for the death category? Wasn't he the one that did that? How can he say he maintains a clear or blameless conscience? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. That idea that we must train our conscience to do what's right, not according to our standard, but the standard of God. But the first thing we see is the possibility is there is a possibility of a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1:3, another writing of Paul as he's writing to young Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." This word for conscience or for clear is the Strong's 25:13. It's the Greek word katharos, and it means clean, whether literally or figuratively. The King James renders this word either as clear or pure. In fact, if you're reading from a King James, 2 Timothy 1:3, he's going to say from a pure conscience. Again, indicating the idea that he stands blameless before God and men. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he tells us one purpose of teaching God's word, and the one purpose of learning God's word is to give us a good conscience. How can one have a good conscience? We must train it. We must train it with the proper source of authority, and that is in God's word. In Hebrews 10:22, we read that there are those who have an evil conscience. So while it's possible to have a good conscience, this clear, this pure, this clean, or blameless conscience, it is possible to have an evil conscience. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then he goes on talking that we must hold fast that confession of faith. So before coming to know Christ, it's possible we had an evil conscience. It guided us into doing what is wrong, and all the while we might have been telling ourselves, we're okay, we're doing what's right. But he says, we're to be sprinkled clean. He says, having that sure, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. They know within themselves that they're not right with God. Romans 3, 9-18 says, describing these types of people with an evil conscience, says they're devoted to a life of evil. We've probably known people that way, devoted to a life of evil. They don't want to change. And it's not that they don't know the Word of God. Sometimes you can teach it to them. They see it and they say, I see what it says, but... And it comes down to, I want to continue living the way that I want to live. And so they have a life devoted to their evil. In Acts 23 and verse 1, I'm going to look over with me in Acts 23 and verse 1. This is Paul making his defense before the council. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, at this point, knowing 2020, maybe they didn't know all of Paul's background, but us looking back in God's Word and seeing all that's been revealed to Paul, we might say, how is this possible? How could Paul stand there and say, I have lived my life? He's not just talking about now as a Christian. He's saying, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Paul, how can you say that? You used to persecute the church. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. In Acts 22 and verse 4, we just back up a little bit. He says, from his own lips, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. How can you say you've lived with a perfectly clear conscience or good conscience all the way up to now before God? In Acts 26, starting in verse 9. Let's look further into this perfectly good conscience that he tries to maintain. In Acts 26 and verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and then he goes on to describe that bright light that changed everything in his life. But up until that point, he was doing what he thought was right. More than that, he was doing according to the authority of the chief priest. I want you to go back to Acts 22. We read verse 4. Notice what he says, verse 5. So he said he received authority, that is, the right to do what he was doing, from the highest councils of the Jews. And he says in verse 5, after he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul said he had a good conscience because he thought he was doing what was right. His conscience was trained a certain way. And until that conscience was trained a different way, he didn't violate his conscience. That's how on both sides of the road to Damascus, he's able to say up to this point, I've maintained a clear conscience. But on the way to Damascus, that life before that, he was doing what he thought was right. He said, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so did the leaders of the Jews. They gave him the authority. They gave him his papers. And said, yeah, go forth and do it. Put them in prison. Put them to death. And so Paul acted with a good or clear conscience even then. Sometimes there are good people who want to do what's right, but they're doing the wrong things because their conscience has not been trained otherwise. when they learn the gospel and they hear that their ways are evil, we have plenty of example in the scriptures where they change those ways. They turn from that. That's what repentance is, a change of direction. They turn from that way of life. Paul lived his life where he did not violate his conscience, both before the road to Damascus and on the other side. We find that deacons are told that they're to have a clear conscience in 1 Timothy 3:8-9. As servants in the church and the leadership, they're to be men with a clear conscience, doing what they know to be right, not violating their conscience and not violating God's word. It is possible to obtain a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:20-21 tells us, in obedience to the gospel and baptism, people may obtain a good conscience. How? Our sins are washed away. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. As he saw that bright light, as he learned from Jesus what he ought to do, and he went into Damascus to the house of the man he was directed to, and Ananias was sent there, and Ananias said, after telling him what God wanted him to know, he said, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Peter says, when we are washed in that way, in the command to be baptized, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, taking that evil conscience and washing it clean. No longer living how I see fit, what I think is good, but living according to what is good as God has said. In 1 Timothy 1:5, we're going to read this a little later on, in 1 Peter and 1 Timothy 1:19. We're told that the Christian must maintain a good conscience. So first we know that there is a possibility that we can have a clear conscience. We can have that good conscience before God and men. And in obedience to the Word of God, we might obtain that good conscience. But the trick is, it must be maintained. Can one who has had that clean conscience through baptism, through the obedience of the gospel, washing clean their conscience, can it go back to an evil pattern? Absolutely. And that's why culture goes back and describes those voices, those conflicting voices within you, as a devil and an angel. One telling you, do what's wrong, and the other one telling you, no, this is what must be done. And oftentimes, the voice of the devil, especially if you see it in pop culture, the voice of the devil is the fun way to think, right? It's the fun thing to do. It's what you really want to do. But when you don't violate your conscience, and you do what you know to be right, you're going to listen to that voice that says, we can't go down that path. We can't follow our friends any longer. And so we're going to talk about maintaining a good conscience. There's a possibility to obtain it. We first obtain it with obedience to the gospel. But that's just the beginning. Like anything, there must be growth. And so we must learn to maintain it. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 1:5 and verses 18 and 19. As I said on the last slide, we'd read it later. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then in verse 18, it says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What he's saying is there are some that obeyed the gospel, but they didn't let their conscience be trained. They didn't have that good conscience. Remember, the Hebrew writer talks about having an evil conscience. It's possible to have a good or an evil conscience. Paul here is telling Timothy that the goal of the instruction is to have a good conscience. And then he says, keeping the faith and a good conscience. So both the faith and good conscience, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. It's very important that once we obey the gospel and we begin training that conscience according to the source of God's word, that we maintain that good conscience. It gives us peace of mind. There's an old saying that says a troubled conscience has no rest or has no peace, depending on who's saying it. A confidence for living. James 4:17, I want you to turn there and look about the peace that comes about through a good conscience. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us not to violate our conscience. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to do what's right. There are things in life that we have trained our conscience the wrong way, that we're telling ourselves we're doing the right thing, but it's wrong. Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, is a perfect example of that. He kept a clear conscience. He didn't violate it. He did what he thought was right. He knew he was doing what he knew was right. This is what the high priest and the elders of the council told him to do. How wrong could they be? They were wrong. And the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And when he said, "Lord, who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." That changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. His conscience was pricked. His conscience learned right then and there he was on the wrong path. He was doing the wrong thing. And we see a man do a 180. We see what repentance looks like in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He turned that around. He didn't continue down that path and say, "Well, I'm going to give it a shot and see what I'll give it a try. I'll give Christianity a try, and if it doesn't work, well, then I'll start imprisoning him again." It was a complete change to the point that people didn't know what to think. The people in Damascus didn't know what to think. The people in Jerusalem certainly didn't know what to think. When it says he tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, remember their reaction? "Oh no, we know who this guy is." Can you imagine what they thought? "He wants to come in, get to know us, find out my address." And the next thing we know, we're being dragged off to the prisons. But Barnabas stepped in and said, "No, I've seen the change in the man." And they took Barnabas vouching. And so Saul of Tarsus, later becoming the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy about a good conscience, he knows what he's talking about. And so the conscience is a personal guide, not the standard for truth. Acts 26:9, he says, "Behold, I thought to do all things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought I had to do things hostile. One with a good conscience will be guided by truth. Paul certainly was. The conscience does not establish truth, but follows it. So many people have taken this idea of let your conscience be your guide, and they don't look at the words. It says let it be your guide, but they take that to be your truth, your source. You are the source of your truth. And so what you say is right, that nobody has the right to tell you that your truth is wrong, that what is good for you is wrong. God differs on that opinion. God was able to take a man who had a blameless conscience in doing what he was doing, murdering and falsely imprisoning, and God said, "No, no more. Not if you want to follow me." The conscience does not establish truth, but it follows it. It goes again that we must train our conscience. It must be trained. So parents, we have a grave responsibility in raising up our children. It begins in the home. We begin by teaching them the precepts of God. We begin teaching them so that they might grow up into adults knowing the right source of right and wrong. Not what the world tells them. It's not relative. It's not subjective, as their school teachers might tell them and their philosophers later in college. It's not relative. God has made an absolute truth. We follow His source, or we're going to be lost for eternity. Acts 23:1. Paul knew the value of a good conscience. He said up to that point he had a good, perfectly good conscience before God. But in Acts 26:9-23, he relates his account of being set straight from the path he was on by his own thinking and how he turned to the truth. He turned from hunting down Christians, imprisoning them, and killing them. He absolutely turned from that and became a changed man. In 1 Timothy 1:9, there's a correlation in holding faith and the good conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:19, as we read earlier, after he says our goal of our instruction is to have a good conscience, he tells Timothy he must maintain that good conscience. Romans 14:23 tells us there's a grave danger in doing something that we believe is wrong. Again, reminding us of James 4:17, to the one that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, if one does wrong and experiences guilt, he might try to solve his problem by denying his faith or justifying his actions. He said there were those who did not no longer hold on to their sincere faith or a good conscience. They rejected it and made their faith shipwreck. In Acts 8:22 and 1 John 1:9, just as we talked about this morning, how do we cover sins the right way? If we try to cover our own sins, we will not prosper. But if we cover our sins God's way, Acts 8:22, 1 John 1:9, when we go to Him confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness, it says God removes that sin from us, washes it away. So a life of a Christian needs to be spent in repentance, confession, and prayer. One who keeps the faith and abides by truth will have a good conscience. But the reason we talk about a possibility of a good conscience, the reason we talk about maintaining a good conscience, is because of this. There is a problem of having a seared conscience. We can do the wrong thing so to the point that we no longer hear that little voice in our head saying, "Don't do that." We can do something so long before we don't even feel shame, we no longer blush, we no longer feel regret, guilt, or remorse. 1 Timothy 4, 1-2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Notice who does the searing of their conscience. They do. Seared in their own conscience. They have altered that conscience because they're falling away from the faith. They had their conscience right. They had it readjusted. They had a good conscience. But now they have seared it as with a branding iron, and they're doing the opposite or the wrong thing than what God said. Cows may be branded with a hot iron. When a cow's hide is burned and then heals, there's no longer nerve response in that branded area. Paul is kind of referencing this idea about a seared or branded conscience. He even mentions, he says, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What they've done to their own conscience, they might as well have taken a branding iron to it. Because they're not going to feel remorse, they're not going to feel pain, they're not going to feel the shame and the guilt associated with their sins. So we need to talk about the possibility of a good conscience. We need to talk about the idea that we must maintain a good conscience because we can sear our conscience as with a branding iron. The way this happens is one may persist in a sinful practice until there's no more nerve response. Or, another way to put that, the conscience no longer sounds the alarm that we're veering off the path. There's no guilt or remorse. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 19, in consideration of this point. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." When you are greedy for something, you can't get enough of it. He's saying that immorality that they seek for, they're going to do it with greediness. I often refer to that as they're running towards that sexual immorality. They're running towards it. They can't get enough of it. Why? Because they have become callous. Their nerve, their conscience has been branded. It has been seared. A person may sin until he gets, as the King James says, past feeling. The New American read it as having become callous. What that means, whether we talk about past feeling or callous, is talking about sin without guilt. They have hardened their heart. They have become so callous that they sin without guilt. In Jeremiah's day, he said that they, the Israelites, had become a people that no longer could blush. They were doing things that God said not to do, things that were once done in secret and in shame, and now they did it out in the open and they didn't even blush about it anymore. Our society has many of those things that they do. Our world has certainly become a world that cannot blush. And our world isn't just a nebulous thing. It's made up of people. And to become a world that no longer blushes, it's made up of people with a seared conscience. And someone with a seared conscience, as Paul is saying in this particular passage, he's talking about those that came from inside the faith. Not from an outside source into the church. This happened inside the church. People that no longer wanted to maintain that good conscience. And so they seared their consciences with a branding iron. And one with such a seared conscience may live an unfaithful life. to Christ and His church. Hebrews 6, 4-6. 1 Corinthians 5:1, they might live in immoral practices. 1 Corinthians 5, he's addressing a thing that the church was tolerating that he says is not found even among the Gentiles, where a man was living with his father's wife. And 1 Timothy 4, 1-4. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. Someone with a seared conscience may start teaching false doctrine. And they might say, well, I'm not teaching it, but he also says they're going to want teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. And they will seek out those teachers. So one with a seared conscience will be engaged in false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 3-4. An acceptance of restrictions that God has never imposed on people. Matthew 15, 8-9 describes the Jews as being experts of setting aside the law of God to keep their traditions. And they teach as commandment the traditions or the doctrines of men. It is hard to bring one with a seared conscience back to God. Why? Because if they have seared their conscience and they no longer listen to that voice that says this is wrong, they feel no guilt, they feel no remorse, and no shame. Now, I hate to even put a picture of this kind of charred meat on the slide. That's a crime. But this indicates the type of searing that we're talking about that feels no pain, no remorse, no shame. One with a seared conscience will not repent and ask for forgiveness because they don't see that they have done anything wrong. They have trained their conscience to a point that they no longer care. They no longer see what is good and right anymore. It is possible for one to become so callous to sin, they no longer feel any shame or guilt. And we can add remorse or whatever you want to say. Timothy was charged to live faithfully and to keep a good conscience. The goal of the instruction of the Word of God is to love from a pure heart, to have that sincere faith and a good conscience. Timothy was charged to keep that faith with a good conscience, in the opposite of what others were doing, rejecting it and causing faith to be like a shipwreck. In 1 John 3, 20-21, look over there with me in 1 John chapter 3, 20-21. And notice what Paul says. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 20. In verse 19, he says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." As we look there in 1 John 3, 20-21, one who is condemned in his own heart is surely condemned by the Lord. It's important that we maintain that good conscience, that we don't violate that conscience once it has been trained. The conscience of a Christian is not cowardly. So many times throughout my life as a Christian, as a teacher of the Bible and a preacher, I have run across people that say that Christianity is a prison of one's own mind, and that it's us being cowardly that we hold on to the Bible as a crutch because we don't know how to succeed in life any other way. The conscience of a Christian is not cowardly. In fact, it takes great moral strength and fortitude of character to stand up to the world, to be accounted among the few, and say, "No, I will not do that. No, I will not go down that path. No, I will not cross that line." We need to have lines that we will not cross. And there are some people, even people close to us, people that love us, people in our workplace that we see every day, people in our own families, who don't seem to have those type of lines that we draw. And we need to remember, we are not the ones who drew those lines. God did. And we're not going to violate our conscience in crossing them. The conscience of a Christian is not cowardly. It gives him a measure of courage and comfort. In 1 Timothy 1:8, 18, Paul said, "Fight the good fight." Cowards don't fight. They run. Cowards, by their very nature, aren't going to stand up to anything. They're going to flee. Christians are told to fight the good fight. Timothy was told to stand and fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said with confidence that he fought the good fight and is able to give comfort to Timothy even in the face of his own death. He's saying, "Don't mourn for me. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing." And he's able to comfort him in this way, saying, "I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith and I have finished the course." question is, when people charge or accuse Christians of being cowards, was Paul a coward or was he courageous? Saul of Tarsus, the man who once dragged Christians, men and women, to imprison them and put them to death. He persecuted the way into the death, as he said. He became Paul the Apostle, Paul the persecuted for the church. And in fact, you can look at his trials, just a few of them, up to that point in his life in 2 Corinthians 11. Beaten time without number by his own countrymen. Beaten by the Romans, who were also his countrymen. Danger, he says, around every corner. Shipwrecked. He says, now on top of all of that, he had the daily stress of the concerns of the church weighing on his mind. He went from the persecutor of the church to the persecuted of the church, because he was able to train his conscience. So when people today say, no, we're just wired that way, we were just born that way, absolutely untrue. We can train our conscience to follow God's will. Christians need to have the courage to maintain a good conscience. It's going to take courage to take a stand. It always has and it always will. It's going to take courage to not sin along with the others. Perhaps your friends, your co-workers, even your own family. It takes courage to live in such a way that you can say you have a blameless conscience before God and men, as Paul was able to say in Acts 24 and verse 16. Tonight I encourage you to make the right decisions in order to maintain a good conscience before God and men. And it starts with making that decision to obey the gospel. If you have not tonight, now is the time to set aside those sins, set aside those selfish things that will keep you out of heaven, to repent of those sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and have those sins forgiven and washed away. If you are a Christian tonight not living the way that you should, now is the time to recognize that error. Now is the time to make correction and to repent. And if we can assist you in any way, come forward and let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.